When I was a student at the University of Florida, back before the O'Connell Center was built, when they brought special speakers to campus, if it was going to draw a large crowd, they actually had it at Florida Field. And I remember one speaker they brought in, probably 25,000 of us filled a good part of the West Stands. And this person was escorted across the field from the opposite side, sitting on the back seat of a Cadillac convertible. And he was welcomed with quite a round of applause. Now, I don't know if the current college generation even recognizes this name, but in my day, there was probably no more famous a person who was identified with pride, conceit. He actually probably took braggadocio and raised it to an art form. And I'm speaking of the famous world champion boxer Muhammad Ali. He was quite a character. In fact, one time Life magazine quoted him before one of his fights with Joe Frazier. And in the magazine, he was quoted as saying this: "There seems to be some confusions. We're going to clear this confusion up on March 8th. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. There's not a man alive who can whoop me." And with that, he took a few jabs at the air. He went on to say, "I'm too smart," as he tapped his head. And he said, "I'm too pretty," as he lifted his head as if to show his profile. "I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could get licked." And he was full of these kinds of things. On another occasion, he made the comment in an interview, "If anybody ever dreamed of beating me, he'd wake up and apologize." I assume this was a prepared comment for such heckling, but I was pretty far up in the stands. And I couldn't hear what somebody down near the field was saying, but all through his talk, someone kept yelling out something. They were heckling in some way, but I couldn't make out what it was. After about the third or fourth time, Muhammad Ali stopped at the microphone. He said, "You know, when I was a boy, I used to go to my granddaddy's farm. And he said, he had this old mule that was stubborn, and I used to beat this mule with a board. And he said, and one day my granddaddy said to me, 'If you don't stop beating this mule with a board, one day he's going to come back to haunt you.' He says, 'I swear that mule's here tonight.'" Except he didn't use the word mule, so you can fill in the rest. He occasionally met his match inside the ring and outside the ring. In fact, one time he was on an airplane, and the stewardess came by and noticed his seatbelt wasn't connected, and she said, "Sir, please buckle your seatbelt." He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane either, but buckle your seatbelt." It was once said that conceit is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. As we're returning to our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, we come to a passage where Paul actually, as he's peeling back the layers of problems that are afflicting this church, he actually puts his finger on this matter of pride and arrogance. Looking at our overview of 1 Corinthians, we recall that the Apostle Paul is addressing the unfortunate reality that within this young church there are factions and divisions. And these divisions were being fueled by personal loyalties and allegiances to different Christian leaders and teachers, such as Paul and Apollos and Peter. Those are some of the ones he names early on in the letter. And this mixture of the Corinthians' propensity toward pride and their human knowledge and wisdom that their culture was known for, combined with their cultural habit of aligning with certain philosophers and teachers, well, this made a recipe for carnality. It was a volatile situation where they began to behave and think in a dangerously fleshly manner. So much so that the source of true wisdom and the source of true power which were in the gospel of Christ was being overlooked and even abused. Paul had to reaffirm, as he did in chapter 2, verse 2, what the heart of the gospel message is about, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had to remind them what his own role has been and the role of other leaders when he describes themselves as in chapter 3, verse 5, as servants and stewards, or in chapter 3, verse 9, as fellow workers, or in 3:10, as master builders. As is so often the case in any church or in any organization or in any family, when there is strife and division, you can usually find pride as a major contributing factor. And so it is at Corinth. Paul tackles the problem head on and goes about giving the necessary correction. And let me add, before I read aloud verses 6 to 13 of chapter 4, and I direct your attention to the outline on the back of your bulletin, that psychologists and counselors have long identified something that can be very unhealthy in maturing as a human being and in development. You've heard of an inferiority complex. This is when someone has a poor self-image. It can show up in the youngest of ages. And a person can have such a poor self-image that it actually begins to stifle their growth as an individual, and it actually has a harmful effect on their maturation. Well, I would suggest to you today, especially as we're looking at this text, that on the opposite side of the same coin, there is a superiority complex that can be equally as harmful to an individual or a group growing and maturing in a healthy fashion. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So there is an arrogance that is at the heart of the divisions that have arisen in this church. These folks have an inflated self-image. Now, as I began reading in verse 6, he began by saying, now these things. Now, the these things he's referring to, that he said that he was speaking of figuratively, looking back over the previous verses and the previous chapter or two, we see that as he's used the picture, the analogy of being farmers, of being builders, of being servants, of being stewards, those are the things he's referring to and is saying that these things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos. And he's been using this figurative language so they may not exceed what is written. And that has to be a reference to that which has been written in the Word of God, certainly the Old Testament scriptures, but even the early writings of Paul as these letters begin to circulate amongst the early church. It would probably be our way of saying today, when he says that you should not exceed what is written, it would be our way of saying, keep your finger on the text. That as we go about conducting ourselves as individuals and as a church family, that we want to make sure that we are not going outside the bounds of those things that the Bible prescribes and prohibits. I want to say again, because I fear that we don't want to be proverbially throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. He has been hammering so intensely on this matter of falling in line between your favorite teacher, your favorite minister. And this is what's causing the divisions in the church. Well, I like Peter's teaching. I don't like Paul's. And they were actually at each other's throats about this. It doesn't mean that we don't have respect and honor for those who teach us and lead us in the Lord. I don't think we've actually looked at this verse, but if you would hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 4 and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think this brings some balance to these stern warnings that Paul is giving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So no, we don't let our loyalties and our affections for a particular teacher cause us to be divisive, but on the other hand, there is a proper place for esteeming those who disciple us and teach us and lead us in the things of Christ. And I think it's a very delicate balance. But when genuine esteem and appreciation are contaminated with pride and conceit, then divisiveness takes root. Arrogance raises its ugly head. I use the New American Standard English translation of the Bible, as many of you know. And in verse 6 at the end, he says that you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Phusiao, the word in the Greek language that Paul uses to express his thought, literally means to puff up, to blow up, to inflate. Four times we find in this chapter and into the next. Verse 6, we just read, if we glance ahead to verse 18 of chapter 4. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And then again, when we come to chapter 5, verse 2, and you have become arrogant. So these folks are guilty of having become inflated, puffed up, blown up, and preoccupied with their own importance. Paul confronts this conceit. And he asks three questions in verse 7. The first one, he says, who is it that sees you as superior? Then the second question he asks is, what do you have that you did not receive? Remember, this is a congregation that had been blessed with all kinds of spiritual gifts, living in a very intellectual culture in the city of Corinth. In fact, that's an aerial view of that little narrow isthmus of land where Corinth sat as a very strategic city dividing northern and southern Greece. And they had become very full of themselves. All the spiritual gifts they had, all the wisdom, their great teachers within the church as well as in their society. But Paul asked the question, what do you have that you did not receive? St. Augustine saw the whole doctrine of grace in verse 7. And it was because he saw it this way. Concerning verse 7, he said, to solve this question, we labored hard in the cause of the freedom of man's will, but the grace of God won the day. There's not a thing that we can boast of. There's not a thing we have. Even the breath that we draw is something that has been given to us by God. Your life, You're not responsible for that. Your mother and father brought each of us into the world. The food you had at an age where you weren't capable of feeding yourself, your growing up, your skills, your talents, your IQ, your education, your salvation, our faith, the church, one's health, everything. We are the recipients of God's grace and goodness. Not only in our culture, but in others. It's a popular notion that you want to strive to be the self-made man or the self-made woman. Make something of yourself. Make your mark in the world. Yet all of our accomplishments rest upon the Lord and in many times on others. So why all this braggadocio? Why this self-inflated view when what do you have that you weren't given? Then he asks a third question. Why boast? And here Paul gets, this is one of the most sarcastic portions of the New Testament. I guess we could call it a sanctified sarcasm. Because then he begins to talk about, oh, you're so great. In fact, literally, when he says you're kings, I think he's making a reference, and they must have been making a reference to the return of Christ when the millennial kingdom would be established. Because literally, if you translate what Paul wrote here, he's saying, your reign has already begun. It's almost like they've started to reign and Jesus hasn't even come back yet. Verse 8, literally, you have begun your reign. Oh, we're weak, but you're strong. So don't think he's truly affirming him here. He's really sticking it to him, being quite sarcastic. So then what he does is after he exposes this flawed perspective about bragging about the things that they only received from God, he then exposes their distorted, self-inflated view by reminding them of the example of himself and the other apostles. It's the apostolic humility that he puts before them. And when he's describing himself and the other apostles, he uses four terms. All of them are in verses 9 and 10. The first one, he says that they have become a spectacle to the world. That word happens to carry the concept of a Roman general who's returning from a successful battle. And as typically happened with Roman generals, they would march in a parade showing the spoils, and at the end of the entourage would be the POWs in chains who were often led to the Colosseum to be killed. That was called a spectacle. Well, he says, we're a spectacle before the world. Then, renewing his sarcasm in verse 10, he says, we are fools. Yes, but we are fools for Christ's sake. Already we saw Paul address this back in chapter 1. If you glance back at chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, verse 27 of chapter 1, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So if we're to be considered fools, it's to be fools for the sake of Christ. C.T. Studd, I don't know how many of you would recognize that name. C.T. Studd was quite the stellar scholar-athlete of his day in England. He was a part of a group of young men, all from very wealthy families, nobility in England. They were called the Cambridge Seven. They all came to Christ during their college years and all were called by God to abandon. He abandoned his entire family fortune and first went to China for many years and then to Africa. It always caught my attention that C.T. Studd's wife's name was Priscilla, which is not a common name. But C.T. Studd made the comment after he had walked away from it all, God can do little with those who love their lives or their reputations. Fools for Christ's sake. People would have thought they were fools because of the deprivation that he describes and the hardship in verses 11 and 12, the cost of being an apostle. Reading a description like that may seem foreign to us when our idea of suffering is perhaps trying to get by and putting the thermostat at 78 instead of 72. I said he uses four terms: spectacle, fools, and then the other two are scum and dregs. You know, there's something about spaghetti in particular. I feel like that's a messy meal to clean up afterward. You know when you have a sink full of water and dishes and all that tomato sauce is floating around and the spaghetti's in the sink, and if you let it sit overnight, it's really gross. And or if you've ever broiled something and then all the grease that pours off the meat's in the bottom of the pan, you have to scrape it out, you know, the next day. Well, that picture of the scum and the leftover like that is what Paul is, that's the kind of language he's using here. Yeah, he's using synonyms for the scrapings or the scourings that are clean behind the dirty dish or the dirty pot. And he said that's the way they are looked at. And he's not speaking hypothetically or just theoretically. He's actually living this. He says, to this present hour, this is the way they're living in verse 11. He says, even until now in verse 13. So think about what he's done. He confronts their conceit, and first he shows the flawed thinking of their inflated view. Then he puts himself and the other apostles up before them to compare themselves to the apostolic example. And the contrast that Paul has presented between apostolic humility and Corinthian conceit could and should well shame them. He's trying to make them feel ashamed at this point. Well, such arrogance requires correction. Follow along as I read verses 14 to 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So as he passes along this strong admonition, this corrective, he does so and describes himself as one who is giving an admonition that comes from a fatherly heart. A fatherly concern. He says, I'm doing this, I'm addressing you as my beloved children at the end of verse 14. After all, he was their spiritual father. And, you know, I think this is an aspect of the Apostle Paul that I think that a lot of us sometimes lose sight of, because we can think of so many other examples where I've even joked myself at times, I don't know if I would have wanted to have lived next door to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a pretty confrontive, in-your-face, authoritative kind of guy. But it betrays who the man was to ignore this other aspect of the authority and the way he carried that mantle. If you look at 1 Thessalonians again, we went there a moment ago to return to 1 Thessalonians, but this time chapter 2, we find some verses that I have tried to have them inform my own leadership as a Christian and as a pastor. As much as any other passage in Scripture, this just really resonates with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul writes to that church, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A little later on, he mentions even as a mother is caring for a mother bird for her baby birds. It's a fatherly affection. And the one who gives instruction and finds it necessary to discipline has to do so so that the motive of love is never hidden. And certainly that begins with a father and a mother in the home with children. That when we discipline and we correct our sons and daughters, that we do so with that fatherly and motherly affection, where it's not welcomed when it's received, but the love is never questioned. That has to be true in the church as well. Church discipline is not a popular topic. In fact, many churches have veered away from even exercising church discipline. And what do I mean by church discipline? Even as we're going to see several more times here in this letter, where Paul finds it necessary that people who persist in behaving and living in a way that brings shame on the gospel and contradicts the Christian way of life, that they're just not left to go unchecked by that. There's a point where spiritual leaders must confront them and correct them and call them to repentance. And as we'll see in the chapters to come, and if they persist in their rebellion and their sinfulness, they may even need to be removed from the church. But the purpose of church discipline is not punitive. According to the scriptures, the purpose of discipline and confronting is hopefully to win someone over, to help them think better of their ways and to turn away from the sinful path they're on and to repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the fellowship of his saints. Something a parent should never be guilty of is do as I say and not as I do. Have you ever slipped and been guilty of that? I have. But Paul avoids that here. He goes on to say that what I am saying to you, what I'm calling you to, is the way I'm living. So he's saying, do as I say and do as I do. Thus his statement in verse 16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. Now, I'm going to give you the Greek word for imitate because you'll recognize the close association with the English word. The Greek word for imitate is mimetai. It's where we get our English word mimic. So he's actually saying, mimic me. I taught a class about 2.5 years ago at Trinity's Extension Campus in Fort Lauderdale. And it was a seminary-level class on discipleship. As is true with most of the student body of our Extension campus, the average age is not like here, you know, early 20s, but rather the average age of students is more like the 30 to 40 range. People are already in ministry, already in careers, and they're wanting to get more education. And it's a very multi-ethnic group of students. I think I had 21 students from about 11 different countries, all around South America, the Caribbean, and South Florida. And when we were dealing with this issue of being able to say, be an imitator of me, I had this one student in the class, this one lady that just, she was squirming in her seat. She said, I don't think we should ever say that to anybody. She said, I don't think Paul should have said it. We should be imitators of Jesus. And of course, she's right. We're ultimately to be imitating Jesus. But Paul is not bragging here. He's not pulling a Muhammad Ali here and being full of himself when he says, be imitators of me. Paul is stating that because he has a level of confidence that by this time he has learned to walk in obedience, his priorities are straight, and he has a clear conscience before God that his priorities are straight, so much so that he could say to someone else, imitate the way I'm living. And to be candid with you guys, a mom and dad should be able to say that to their children. You live and act the way I'm living and acting. Well, what happens when we're not perfect? Well, then we admit that and we apologize. We humble ourselves and we apologize to that son or daughter. Sorry, Dad did this or said that. I shouldn't have done that. So Paul is not engaging in braggadocio. In fact, something that puts this in perspective, flip over just a few chapters. And I think I set this lady's mind at ease who was in my class. Because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he calls for them to imitate him again, but he adds a few words. 11 verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And so to the measure that he's saying imitate me, he means to the measure that where he is following and imitating Christ, then you do that as well. And even though we want to keep our eyes on Jesus first and foremost, he's the one who should be the one we're looking to. We can't ignore the fact that all of us have teachers and those who are over us in the Lord who disciple us and teach us and instruct us. And certainly, hopefully, as Christian leaders and teachers, we're providing an example that is worth following and imitating. And keep in mind, by the way, as we're talking about moms and dads in this regard, that I fully embrace the principle that with children growing up in our homes, more is caught than taught. That's a phrase that means it's not just the verbal instruction, but what they observe, what they listen to, what they watch, what they see happening in your home as they're growing up. Can I show you two other verses? Sure I can. I'm the one leading at this point. Philippians, I can't make you turn there, but if you would please, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. It wasn't just the people at Corinth that he said this to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you." Where did they hear it? Where did they learn it? Where did they see it? They saw it in Paul. I have had my failures as a father. But a few months ago, Joel and I were chatting, and someone had just died, and I don't even remember who it was, but we were talking about it, and he said, "You know, Dad, sometimes I find it hard to imagine what life's really going to be like when you're not here." And I said, "Well, Joel," and this just popped in my head. I said, "Joel, I've already taught you everything you need to know." And I mean that. I mean, because I think everything that he needs to know is that serving Jesus Christ, living for him, following him, obeying him is the most important thing in life. And I have taught him that. And I've tried to live that before him. Now, relationally, there will be the separation that we all experience, assuming that I die first and go to heaven. Until we're reunited that day, there will be a sense of relational loss. But I'm just thankful to God that I had people who taught me and that I was able to teach my children and be able to say, I've taught them everything they need to know. Now, I didn't teach them how to change the oil in his car. That's not my thing. But anyway, the most important things, you know, we sought to teach them. Now, since I've just mentioned Joel, it's on my mind. The other day, he was driving home from work, and I'm mentioning this because of what Paul says next about his impending visit. Their daughter, Sadie, who's 4, just turned 4 last week, he was talking to her on the phone, and apparently there was a behavior issue, and he was telling her the way the night would go, depending on how she behaved that afternoon. Either when he got home, there would possibly be a spanking, or when he got home, there would be a nice evening, story time, etc. That's really what Paul is saying here. Did you notice how he ended the chapter here? I'm coming. Now, am I going to come in love, or am I going to have to come with a rod? And so he's trying to evoke for them, you know, a right response. And he is, in case they've forgotten, he is reestablishing in their thinking the authority that he has as an apostle. It is a God-given authority. He has the right to do this. He didn't like to throw his weight around, as it were, but when the time came, if it was necessary, he did. And he said, when I get there, what I want to find out is not what people had to say, how eloquent they are with their words. I want to know what is demonstrated with their teaching, with their power. And the power he's talking about there is, I want to know if the people who are inflated, who are causing divisiveness in the church, I want to know if their teaching and their presence is bringing about transformed lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Because when Paul came and shared the gospel, men and women's lives were changed. They repented, they became new creatures in Christ, and began living Christ-like lives. He wants to see what kind of power is being manifested by these people. That's what he's going to look for. Now, how eloquent they are. Remember, they're in a city where they take pride in their oratorical abilities. I read a statement the other day, there is nothing that human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. Benjamin Franklin once stated, the proud hate pride in others. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace that we all love so much, John Newton said, the pride of others offends me and makes me studious to hide my own. So for all of the problems we've been reading about and all of this divisiveness, here Paul puts his finger on the fleshly living, on the competitiveness. It's rooted in arrogance and pride. And as we look into our own hearts and our own lives, it's pride that is at stake when we resist admitting that we're wrong. It's pride that makes us very slow to apologize, if ever. I'll be traveling to New York in July to officiate at my 106th wedding. And as I have occasion to talk with couples prior to their marriage, what we call premarital counseling, one of the questions I always ask them is, tell me about the last time you had a disagreement or an argument and how it was resolved. And sometimes it might be a minor thing about what food at the reception or whatever, but I don't care what it is. And then I always follow it up, and I ask each of them, point blank, eyeball to eyeball, has he ever apologized to you in your dating and in your engagement? And then I ask him, has she ever apologized to you? Because there are some of us who find it hard to say I'm sorry and to humble ourselves and to apologize. Corinth had a lot of people like this. And there comes a point where, I mean, I'm seeking to teach you this morning, but many of you could stand up here and probably give a similar list. We all know what the characteristics of pride are about. You ever heard it said of someone, you can't tell him anything? What are we getting at when we say that? You can't tell her anything. We notice that even sometimes to our chagrin with our own children. A person who is arrogant and prideful is unteachable, often self-deceived, insensitive to others, and certainly insensitive to God. To quote Augustine one more time, man ought to be ashamed of being proud, seeing that God was humbled for his sake. How do we hang on to pride standing at the foot of the cross? Well, the only way we hang on to it is we forget where we're supposed to be standing. These Corinthian believers had forgotten, and truth be told, you and I battle forgetting it. Many of you have memorized the proverb, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And so he's addressing the concerns of a church. We may encounter and have reason to address this issue with one of us at some time or another. But some of you may be going home with someone and sleeping in the same house with someone tonight, that there is tension in your household because there is pride that has taken root and somebody is not humbling themselves, somebody's not apologizing. And maybe you're not going to be so concerned about what was going on in Corinth 2,000 years ago, but you ought to be concerned what's going on at your address when it comes to this kind of thing.